would look at me with a funny face, and very difficult passage to read about growing up. So my name's Isaac, and I got my name, I believe, from this this Bible story, Genesis chapter 22. It's been quite a while since I have preached up here. The last time I came preach was on November 30th, which was my birthday of last year. It was actually the same day that I got ordained. So it's been a good long time since I've preached my next sermon. And this happens to be, I believe, the third time that I've preached on a Sunday this year. So I'm very thrilled to be here doing it again. Amen. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 22. But before we start, there's a few things that I would like to talk about. And the one of them is this is the main thing that I believe is happening in this passage, is that the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. And if we want to properly understand what the New Testament has and contains, then we must properly understand the Old Testament to accept it as authoritative scripture. God is sovereign, and when he has orchestrated his Bible, he has it in a way that exalts Jesus Christ and points to Jesus Christ. And that's my message. That's what I believe all preaching should be, to exalt Jesus Christ and to elevate him above every man. All preaching should be done towards him for the glory of God alone and not for man. Amen. And that's my goal. So if we want to properly understand the New Testament, then we must accept the Old Testament as authoritative scripture. We cannot reject the Old Testament teaching and still succeed to properly understand what the New Testament has. If we want to understand what Paul says in his epistles, then we have to know the Old Testament and to believe that the Old Testament is true and contains no error. If we reject even the slightest bit of the Old Testament, I believe that our interpretation of the New Testament is in great jeopardy. So we have to accept the Old Testament as authoritative scripture. John Wesley, a Methodist leader, this is what he said about the Old Testament and New Testament. He said, "The scriptures, speaking of both the Old and New Testament, therefore, are a most solid and precious system of divine truth. In every part, is worthy of God. And altogether, they are one entire body, wherein is no defect, excess, is the fountain of heavenly wisdom, which they who are able to taste prefer to all writings of men, however wise or heavenly or holy." There's a man by the name of David Steinmetz, and he believes that the Bible is understood like there's two narratives. And the old narrative, the first one, is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament contains tones or characters that are not fully revealed. They're kind of hidden. They contain certain elements that they don't quite understand. And the second narrative, which is the New Testament, is like a detective. And they come in and they reveal all those hidden elements and they bring it to light, where it's understood. That's what he said, and that's what the Old Testament and New Testament kind of are. The Old Testament contains things that aren't yet revealed, but in the New Testament, they come to light, and they are understood. So with that in mind, I believe that the story of Isaac going to be sacrificed foreshadows the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we can understand that, I believe that it will give us a much, much better understanding of who our Savior is. But this story contains some elements that are not fully revealed by itself, and that's where the New Testament comes to play. It helps us understand more of what is happening by revealing some of the concealed evidence. And this is what I'm talking about by foreshadowing the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about these prophets who have prophesied about things. And they prophesied about the grace that would come. They understood that something was on its way, something marvelous was coming. But they did not have the full picture yet. They only prophesied about it. But they understood that something was coming. And then the similar, very similar thing Jesus talks about in Matthew 13, verse 17, He says, "For truly I tell you that many prophets and righteous people long to see the things you see, but they didn't see them, to have to hear the things you hear, but did not hear them." He means that these prophets, they knew of something to come. In fact, they knew that Jesus Christ was coming, a Savior was coming to the world, but they did not quite understand who he was going to be, how he was going to be, because they did not have the picture yet. But they had enough evidence, because they were prophets by God, inspired by the Spirit, to prophesy about something to come. But we, as a church, live under the new covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurated by his death, burial, and resurrection. And now we understand what those prophets have prophesied, so much so that we actually can understand more than what they prophesied about, because we have the picture. We have what Jesus talks about in that chapter. We have the mystery that's been revealed. And that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, that the mystery has been revealed, speaking of Jesus Christ. That is something that the prophets did not have, and that's something that they longed to see, but they could not see them, or to hear them, but they could not hear it. So, it tells us of who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done, and what he will do. Jesus Christ is the climax of the entire story of the Bible. It all points to one man, born of a virgin, who has died a horrific death, who was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he rose and he appeared to his disciples, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there will be a day where he comes back. It's all about Jesus Christ. And if you read the story of the Bible, it's not about us. In fact, the church is only mentioned, or the church in the story of the Bible is understood to be this group of people, the people of God, who he will redeem from this fallen world, destroy the world, and create his new Jerusalem with his church. And it's all done by Jesus Christ alone. So the Old Testament contains, or tells of, foreshadowing events. It contains typological people. I like to say, some people say typological, I like to say typological, because that first little word that precedes in that word is type. And that's exactly what that word conveys, is that there are people who are types of the Messiah, or types of events. So it contains typological people who exist as soul brothers, as in the case of Joseph, or a king, or a priest. And all this, like I said, leads up to one man born of a virgin, died, rose, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and will come back to create his new Jerusalem. All points to him. He is the climax, and he is the main character. Now, with all this in mind, let us look at the story of Isaac and Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. I said all of that so that when we read this story, we can, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit to interpret it properly, understand what is truly happening here. And it's more than just God provided, although that's true. There is so much that is happening in this text. And if we allow our hearts and our minds to be open, I believe that we could really understand quite a lot that's going on here. So Genesis chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he answered. 'Take your son,' he said, 'your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about.' So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son, Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship. Then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son, in his hand. He took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its thorn. So Abraham went and took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your church, that we could assemble together to hear the preaching of your word and to worship through music, to exalt your Son, the risen Lord, and to give him all the glory that he rightly deserves. And I pray you, Lord, over me, that I can be humble when I preach your word, that I do this not to exalt myself or to resemble this intelligent figure, Father, but to be humble and to just preach your word, to exalt your Son and your Son alone. I pray, Father, over the hearts of everyone in here, that it may be open to receive your word in truth, and to accept that your word is true, and to receive it with joy, and by your Holy Spirit to interpret it properly, so we can have a better idea of who Jesus Christ is. And I pray for all those who could not come today, who are sick, weak, at home, and for all those families who are dealing with them. I pray, Father, that your grace be upon them and that their faith may be increased evermore to trust in you, and through the process, whether it gets better or worse, that they could grow closer to you. We love you and we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. So in verse 1, Abraham responds with, "Here I am." This response seems to dedicate service to the person that they are talking about. It's the same response that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, "Whom will I send and whom will go for us?" Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Abraham also says this two other times. He says it to Isaac when he asks, "My father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham responds to "my father" with "Here I am." And then in the story of Jacob and Isaac, when he was on his bed, blind and could not see, he heard someone. And he said, "Esau, is that you?" And he said, "Here I am." So it seems to dedicate service to the person that they are talking about. And this, by responding that way, it says that you are ready to take action to whatever matter is at hand. So Abraham, by doing this, it shows that he is obedient. He's obedient to God. He is the one calling him. So he responds with, "Here I am." And we learn from this that Abraham is obedient. And something we need to establish to rightly understand this text, so we don't wrongly interpret it, is that God is not tempting Abraham. He is testing Abraham. And there is a big difference between the two. Pastor Kevin talked about this last week. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. So God does not have this evil desire to have Isaac killed. He is not trying to push Abraham in a direction that will cause his one and only son to be killed. And he's not saying this will be quite a thrill if you take him to that mountain by yourself and pass a knife through his body. No, he is testing Abraham, and there is a big difference. And if we go the route of God tempting Abraham, we will not understand the text properly. But if we accept that he is testing Abraham, we will understand it properly. So God is testing Abraham. And Abraham did not question God nor complain. And that's pretty crazy to think about. You know, if you have a son, especially if you have only one son, no one left to bear your name, your last name. And then God all of a sudden says, go kill your only son. And now by doing so, you're not going to have anyone to leave your inheritance to, your house to carry on your name. You know, your name might go out, and for me, in the case of Ardwin will be wiped out from at least our side. And that's pretty crazy to think about. But Abraham does not complain. He does not fight against God or argue about him. It just says that Abraham got up early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He was obedient, and he went to do what God says. So it seems that he knew he was being tested. He understood what was happening. But how could he understand such a drastic situation like this? Well, if you were to turn back 7 chapters, and that is the chapter 15. I know some of y'all were already doing math in y'all's head. Get there. Go to chapter 15. We read about the Abrahamic covenant. And in short, we'll read in a little bit, but in short, Abraham does not have a son to leave his inheritance to. And God, he tells Abraham that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed God, and he was justified on account of his faith. So look in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, after these events, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abraham said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, says, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, but to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He says, but the one who does not work, but believes on him. Faith is the supreme Christian virtue. In all of the Christian faith, faith is the supreme Christian virtue. So much so that Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 29, in response to the crowd's question, which is, what can we do to perform the works of God? This is what Jesus says. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe upon him, the one he has sent. Believe, faith in Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. So Abraham, he believes God. He has faith in God. And that is why he can understand what's happening. And we'll see a little bit more, understand this a little bit more later on. Look at verse 2. Notice the language that is used here. Only son whom you love. It is similar to the idea of Jesus Christ being the one and only Son of God, being sent to die for his people. This carries a major significance in the text that Isaac is the one and only son of Abraham, and God is commissioning Abraham to go and sacrifice him. Now look in chapter 17, verses 3 through 8. You don't have to turn there, but this is what it says. It says, and Abraham fell face down, and God spoke with him. It says, as for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations, and your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I will make you the father of many nations, and I will make you extremely fruitful, and will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generation. It is a permanent covenant to be your God, and to be the God of your offspring after you. And then a few few verses down in verses 15 through 16, this is what God said again to Abraham. He says, "As for your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, for Sarah will be her name, and I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings of people will come after her." The name Sarah means princess. So by Sarah bearing this name that means princess shows that she's in this line of royalty. And God just said that kings will come from her. So this royalty will be passed on to the next generation. And this is speaking of Isaac, Abraham's one and only son. And that is what is confirmed in verse 19 of 17. It says, "No, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. And I'll confirm my covenant with him as a permanent covenant for his future offspring." So Isaac is the one to receive this covenant blessing. He is the one that God intends to bless. So Isaac is the one and only son, supposed to receive the offspring, and God commands Abraham to go and sacrifice him. So what is so special about Isaac? Like I said, he is the one and only son of Abraham, but he is the one to carry on the covenant blessing, that be the promise of God, that God, he promised Abraham that he would bless his offspring and they'll be as numerous as the stars. And Isaac is a sign of that promise, that he is an offspring of Abraham. But now, after Abraham knowing all this and he believes that God is going to be faithful, God says, "Go and kill him." And Abraham obeys. That is a pretty crazy thing to read about in the text. But then we go into verse 5. And Abraham, he tells his young men that is with him, says, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship you. Then we will both come back to you." So God tells Abraham to go sacrifice your son. Abraham believes God. He knows that God is going to do something. And he tells these young men, he says, "We will both come back to you." He's not lying. He's not going to go up to that mountain and not sacrifice him. He's going to be obedient to God and sacrifice him. But he tells his young men that we will both come back to you. So Abraham's only son is to understand to go to a mountain, to be sacrificed, and to come back alive, be resurrected, is what is happening here. It is no coincidence that this is happening. This is very similar to Jesus Christ, who was also went up on a mountain to be sacrificed and to be resurrected. It is the same thing that is happening in Genesis chapter 22. But look at what the author of Hebrews says about this. In chapter 10, he ends that chapter by saying, "But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved." So faith saves. It truly does save, and that is what Abraham has, as chapter 15 makes known to us, that Abraham has faith in God. And the author of Hebrews just says that faith saves. And then when we go into chapter 11, if you read all of that chapter, he talks about only these Old Testament figures who had faith in God and who are saved on account of their faith. And then towards the back of that, in verse 17, and 9 through 19, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up his son Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, 'Your offspring will be traced through Isaac.' And he considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received them back, figuratively speaking." So the author of Hebrews lets us know that Abraham believed that Isaac would have been raised from the dead if he were to follow through with the sacrifice. Because Abraham believed God, as in Genesis chapter 15. So he believed that God, that Isaac would be alive because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So he knew that God was going to be faithful through it all. And that's why he does not delay to go and be obedient with what God says and tells him to do. So Isaac, however, was not the sacrifice, which is the crazy part. He tells Abraham, go sacrifice your one and only son. But later on in the text, we know that Isaac is spared. He is not actually sacrificed. So he could not have been literally raised from the dead. But look at how the author of Hebrews words this. He puts himself somewhat in the mind of Abraham and says that Isaac would have been raised from the dead if he was sacrificed. But in the next set of verses, there's just this little change to it. And the author actually, as the text makes known, actually reads the story as Isaac, figuratively speaking, being sacrificed. So remember, at the very beginning of this sermon, I was talking about the Old Testament, New Testament. I said the Old Testament contains foreshadowing events of the New Testament. And here is one. The author of Hebrews, I believe, understands Isaac to be a foreshadow of the entire death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if the author of Hebrews reads it in this way, then we should too. In fact, verse 19 could also be translated as, he considered God to be able to even to raise someone from the dead, therefore, or back, as a foreshadow or as a type. And that is exactly what Isaac is. He is a type. He is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. So now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. And look at verse 6. A very important verse. It says that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son. Isaac carried the very thing upon which he would be sacrificed. Jesus Christ carried the very thing upon which he would be sacrificed. Both going up to a mountain to die. But then after verse 6, the story transitions a little bit. In verses 1 through 6, this section focuses greatly on Isaac being brought up to a mountain to die and to resurrect. But then in 7 through 14, it distinguishes Isaac from Jesus Christ. And what I mean is that the text makes known that Isaac acts in ways that show that he is not the Messiah. Shows that he could not be the Messiah. Now one of them is in verse 7. He says, Father, where is the lamb for the offering? Isaac was ignorant that he was the offering. He did not know that he was going to be sacrificed, which is the complete opposite of Jesus Christ, who knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Amen. See, Isaac was ignorant that he was the offering. And he says that we have everything necessary for a proper offering, except the main thing, the offering itself. And that's his question to his fathers, where is the offering? And Abraham answers in verse 8, it says that God will provide. Abraham had in his mind that Isaac would die. The author of Hebrews lets us know that Isaac would be raised from the dead. At least that's what Abraham believed. And now in verse 8, as it points out to us that Abraham believed that God would provide an offering in place of his son. He believed that Isaac would die, resurrect, and that God would provide an offering. And Isaac's question that he cries out to his father is, where is the lamb that is to be offered? And that's the question. And here is a more developed answer of Abraham's response. Remember, Old Testament contains foreshadowing events of the New Testament. And I believe that John the Baptist in John chapter 1 understands this text to be the same as the author of Hebrews, that this foreshadows something great to come. And this is what he says in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. So where is the Lamb to be offered? Behold, the Lamb of God. John doesn't introduce Jesus as a king, although he is, or as the Christ, although he is, but he introduces him as a lamb, a sacrifice, a small, gentle creature there to die, because that is what the lamb conveys in the Bible. It is an animal used for sacrifice, offerings. So Jesus Christ is understood to be the sacrifice. See, you cannot understand Christ correctly if you do not see him as the sacrifice. Any other view would be improper and will leave us not understanding the Son of God. So if you want to inherit the kingdom of God and desire to see this celestial city, as John Bunyan talks about in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, you have to pass through Calvary's cross. You have to gaze upon that dead Son of God and understand him to be the sacrifice. Then, and only then, can you understand him to be the resurrected Son of God. If you skip the cross and go only to the resurrected Savior, well, then you cannot understand him to be the resurrected Savior, because to understand that someone resurrects, you have to have the idea that they previously were dead. Because resurrection can only happen on a dead man. An alive person can't be resurrected. He cannot become more alive, right? That's logically incorrect to be more alive. So to understand Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God, you have to understand him to be the crucified Son of God. So Jesus Christ, he sacrificed himself for his people. He is the Lamb of God. So I believe that Genesis chapter 22 holds a question that John the Baptist sees fit to answer. Isaac was not meant to be the sacrifice, and that is what distinguishes him from Jesus Christ. He imitated Jesus in some ways. He went to the mountain, right? He carried the very thing upon which he would be sacrificed. He figuratively died, and he figuratively rose from the dead. That foreshadows what Jesus Christ did. But there are some differences. He did not know that he was the sacrifice. He did not know that he was the offering. Jesus Christ, however, knew exactly that he was going to be sacrificed. He knew exactly that he was going to experience a horrific death. He knew exactly that he was going to resurrect from the dead. Just like Isaiah talks about in chapter 53, verse 7, he says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was there, obedient to the point of death. Now, this brings us to a good place to talk about the next set of verses, in verses 9 through 11. This is that God intervenes. Verse 9 talks about Isaac being bound to the altar. He is tied up, laid there. He is helpless. He cannot move. He cannot fight back. And he is there facing his father. waiting to die. Now Isaac knows what is happening. Now he knows that he is the sacrifice. But then in verse 11, a voice came from heaven that prevented Abraham from slaughtering his son. In this verse and verse 12, we see the opposite of what happened at the beginning. At the very beginning, God called Abraham. He said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." And then God said, "Go and sacrifice your son." Now, it's the same thing, but opposite. The angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." He responds with, "Here I am." He says, "Do not even hurt the boy. Keep him alive." We see the complete opposite of what happened at the beginning. God intervenes. If you stay with me for just a few more minutes, we'll see why this is so important. God intervenes so that Isaac can stay alive. And by doing so, God is being faithful to his covenant promise of making Abraham's offspring as numerous as the stars. So God intervenes and God provides. He provides a lamb that was stuck in the thicket to be offered in place of Isaac. So Isaac was not the sacrifice. He survived. And what Abraham said in verse 5 about the two returning appears to be true. Abraham is right. So he believed that Isaac would be alive and the two of them will return. And he also believed that God would provide. And he was right about it all. About it all. In verse 14, the Lord provides a ram. Isaac's cry to his father is, "Where is the lamb to be offered?" Abraham responds with, "God will provide." And he did, as the text makes known to us. And this providing and this intervening that God does foreshadows what he did for us through his son, Jesus. Where is the lamb? God will provide. And he did provide. And that's why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He provided us with Christ. So church, what happened to Christ, he did not deserve. But he took sin upon himself and became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And God justly crushed sin in his one and only Son. In the foyer, there is a cross, and it appears on the opposite side of the TV. And I encourage you, when you leave, to go and gaze upon that cross. And the wood is a bit smoother than what it would be during that time. But that big piece of wood, the one that goes up, and there's that cross, would be full of splinters and just ready to pierce in your skin. Our backs deserve to be placed flat up against that. And those rusted nails deserve to be passed through our hands and passed through our feet. That cross, that is what we deserve. And Christian, that is exactly where you are headed. That is where we are headed, to pay for our sin. But then, God intervened. Amen. And then God provided. And what did he provide us with? Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And just like God intervened during the sacrifice of Isaac and provided a ram to be offered in place of us, God, in place of Isaac, God intervened for us. And he provided us with a lamb, his son, who was offered in place of us. So now, when you go and gaze upon that cross, know that Jesus Christ came and he took your place. And he offered himself on that willingly and freely. And he did not deserve it. Why? Why did he do this? Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And what that means is that he was meant to go on that cross. And that's why he talks about in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, that it was necessary for him to go and die. Because the Lamb of God was meant to die and to rise from the dead. The author of Hebrews points out, again, in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we needed to be cleansed from our sin. We needed to be washed by blood. And that is the only way to have our sins cleansed. And that happens to be through Jesus Christ. The one and only way to be saved is by passing through that cross and having that blood that was shed on that tree wash us. So the story in Genesis chapter 22 foreshadows the crucifixion of Jesus. And God provided us with His Son. And if your question is, how can I be saved? My response is, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And if you desire salvation, then you must look to the cross and you must see the sacrifice, the crucified Lamb of God, because it is impossible. It is impossible to be saved if you do not recognize the work that was done on that cross. And why? Because the only way to have our sins cleansed is through the blood that was shed on that tree, as Hebrews 9, verse 22 talks about. So now, if you desire salvation, if you desire to be free from sin and to leave the city of destruction and head towards the celestial city, as John Bunyan talks about in The Pilgrim's Progress, then my message is the same message as John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And if you will accept Him to be the sacrifice and crucified Lord, you will be saved by receiving Him. Church, God intervened for us. He provided us with an offering, just like He did in the case of Isaac. Isaac was saved because God provided a ram. We are saved because God provided us with a lamb who happens to be His one and only Son. So let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this wonderful day that You have provided us with and allowing us to read Your word. And I pray, Father, that what I've said was understood and it could enlighten the minds of everyone in here to know that You provided us with a sacrifice, an offering that happens to be Your one and only Son. I pray, Lord, that it opens our minds and makes us devoted more to Your word, to be students of Your word, so we can understand it properly and to do proper exegesis, to know what Your scripture teaches and to not put our meaning into Your word, to have Your word be revealed through the power of Your Spirit. I pray, God, that we go about our day knowing that there was a man who intervened and stepped in and He took our place on that cross. And I pray, Father, that it pushes us to be better Christians, to increase in our faith. And we just thank You for Your word, allowing us to read it and to understand it and to know it. And I pray, Father, that whoever is in here wanting to know how to be saved, I pray, Lord, that they could take hold of this text and know that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lamb who was offered in place of us to save sinners like me. We love You and pray all this in Your holy name. Amen.